Okay, we've been preaching through the book of Acts, one of the most exciting books in the New Testament, and it kind of chronicles the emergence of at first Jewish church. The disciples were Jews and they become followers of Jesus, and we're going to find in the next few chapters how the mission turns from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and then ultimately to the ends of the earth, because that was the commission that Jesus left these disciples. And so we're kind of following them on this trajectory of ministering in Jerusalem, and it's going to spread throughout the known world. And we are sitting here this morning as a result of their faithfulness. Let me ask you a question, though. As we come to Acts chapter 6, we're going to be looking at the second half of Acts 6. And in fact, we're going to tackle the whole of chapter 7, which is 60 verses. So we're going to read a lot of text this morning, but I'm not going to cover absolutely everything. I'm going to do part 2 next Sunday. So today's part 1 of this sermon. Next week will be part 2 of it, but I'm going to try and get through a lot. The question I want to ask you is, have you ever said something wrong that got you into really big trouble? Obviously, right? Often. Right? But have you ever said something right that got you into big trouble? I mean, we get it wrong, and that often leads to trouble. But when we get it right, sometimes that also leads to us getting into trouble. But I want to suggest to you that it can't be as bad as Stephen. We're going to read about Stephen in Acts chapter 6. And Stephen says something. In fact, he says a lot of things because it's a really long sermon that he gives. And many commentators call this the scintillating sermon because it is breathtaking when you spend time understanding it and getting into the nitty-gritties of it. But he says nothing wrong. In fact, everything he says is right, and it gets him killed. Not with a bullet to the head. They stone him. It's brutal, the way the story ends. And so he preaches a scintillating sermon, and then he gets stoned for it. So what could he have said that brought about that kind of reaction? So I want you to be looking out for that. What did he say? And he says a lot of things, but I want to focus in on two main things that we're going to look at this morning. But we first meet Stephen, isn't it interesting, in the beginning of Acts 6. And he's selected as one of the deacons of this church. And they're going to wait on tables, which means they're going to distribute food and they're going to care for other areas of practical ministry. But in Acts 6, when they choose the deacons, we're told that they need to be men or women filled with the Spirit and filled with wisdom. And then again in verse 8, we're going to read that Stephen was not only filled with the Spirit and wisdom, we're also told that he was filled with grace and power. So Stephen is a seriously godly man. Stephen is a legitimate, godly, righteous man who cared not only for physical needs of the community, but also the spiritual needs of the community. Because what we're going to see here is he's not distributing food. He's done that part. It's not that he stopped doing that, but now he's engaged in some really deep theological stuff. And so he's communicating with the leaders of the temple, the Jewish leaders of the temple, the religious leaders of the day. He gets into a deep theological debate with them. They're the synagogue leaders. And they bring out false charges against Stephen. These are the same guys, the same crew that would have tried Jesus. And they are experts at bringing false charges. Remember, Jesus was put on trial. And they brought false accusations of blasphemy against Jesus. Well, they're about to do exactly the same thing. So here's the first thing we see, the false charges. Acts 6, verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, it's a nickname, of the Cyrenes and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia, they rose up and disputed with Stephen. But check this out. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So the synagogue of the freedmen, it's just a nickname for a particular branch of synagogue leaders who were of the Hellenistic orientation. In other words, these were the Jewish leaders who had adopted the Greek language and Greek culture. They were known as the Hellenistic Jews. And these were extremely learned men, teachers of the law, teachers of the Old Testament law. And the text tells us that they rose up. They rose up and disputed. There was an engaging theological debate. But I want you to pause here. I want you to visualize the scene, because the text tells us that Stephen begins by healing people. There's signs and wonders, and then he engages in a sophisticated debate. So much so that the entire synagogue leadership team cannot refute him. In other words, he's powerful in word and powerful in deed. Who does that remind you of? Jesus. And it's one of the themes of the book of Acts, remember, that the book of Acts is a continuation of the ministry of Jesus. We know that the book of Acts can be called the Acts of the Apostles or the Acts of the Holy Spirit, but actually it's the Acts of Jesus by the Spirit through the church. And so we see Jesus is at work, and here he's at work through Stephen. But notice also that in this debate, Stephen displays superior logic, because they have to revert to fraudulent means to try and trap him. And they bring a false charge against him. So here's the charge. Look at this, verse 11 through to 15. This is what they do. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." That's what they accused Jesus of. They accused Jesus of blasphemy. That's what got him killed. And so they are employing the same tactic. Verse 12, "And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council." So they arrest him and bring him before the council. "And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law.'" So there is the foundation of their accusation. Stephen is telling us things against the temple and against the law of Moses. These were the two biggies, because this is where they lived. This was their occupation. Stephen, with what he was saying about Jesus, was threatening their livelihood. These were men who lived, ate, and breathed the temple and the law. He's speaking against this holy place and the law. Verse 14, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth that he's been preaching will destroy this place, the temple, and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." So what is the gospel that Stephen's been preaching? The gospel that Stephen's been preaching is the gospel of the new covenant. That the old covenant that Moses brought has been fulfilled in Christ. And that the temple practices of sacrifices and offerings has been fulfilled in Jesus. And so there's no longer a need for the temple. There's no longer a need for a priest, because Jesus is our high priest. That's the gospel that Stephen's been preaching, and they are threatened because that's where they live. They live and breathe temple and law, temple and law. And Stephen's gospel is Jesus has fulfilled that. And then it says in verse 15, "And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like that of an angel." Now, I want us to apply some logic here. These guys are blinded to their own logical contradiction. You see, they accuse Stephen of speaking against the law and the temple. And their concern is that his message is that Jesus is going to destroy law and temple. But these are the same guys that don't even believe Jesus is alive. How can a dead man do that, according to their logic? They don't believe Jesus has risen from the dead. And now they're worried that he's going to destroy their temple. And yet they are not convicted, not changed. And they actually get to pass this trial And it seems at first that the verdict is against Stephen, that he's going to be accused of blasphemy because they've brought an exaggerated case against him. Luke, interestingly, also tells us there at verse 15 that Stephen's face was shining like the face of an angel. I mean, when last did that happen? Well, actually, it happened with Moses. Isn't this interesting? I think what Luke's trying to tell us here is that there's a connection between Stephen and Moses. Moses' face shone. Remember when he came down the mountain? He came with the law and his face shone. And here, Stephen's face is like that of an angel. Could it be that God is blessing Stephen? Could it be that God is showing that Stephen is what he's saying is true? That this what he's saying is not wrong? You shouldn't get into trouble for this, Stephen. You really shouldn't get into trouble for this. God is anointing him. I mean, think of all the things that he's been doing. Firstly, it tells us that he was doing signs and wonders. He was healing people. Then he is irresistible in terms of his logic and theological debate. And his face is shining. I tell you what, if Jason had to do that next Sunday, we would definitely sit up and listen, right? Anyone with those credentials should be given a good hearing. Well, you know what we're going to see? They do give him a good hearing. They hear him, but they don't listen. I was told that growing up. We know how to hear, but sometimes we don't know how to listen. And so Stephen is going to give a long defense now. He's going to give a long defense, and he's going to take us through Old Testament history, and he's going to show us that his point is true. That in Jesus, there is a fulfillment of the picture of the old covenant. Law, he's fulfilled, and temple, he's fulfilled. So let's go to his defense. Firstly, the false charges. Now, secondly, he talks about the fathers of the Old Testament. Now, clearly, we can't cover 60 verses this morning. And so I'm just going to dip in on certain parts. There are going to be some lengthy readings, but I encourage you to read this passage on your own. So Stephen's going to cover the heroes of the Old Testament. But here's the thing. He's not just going to do a retelling of the story, because these guys that he's talking to, they know the story. These guys are scholars of the Old Testament. They know these stories well. What he's going to do is he's going to show them things they've never noticed before. In their own scriptures, he's going to show them things that they've never seen before. And his goal is to expose wrong thinking about the law and the temple. His goal is to be tried and found true. So, firstly, he says, consider Abraham. Look at this, verse 1. Consider Abraham. So the high priest says, are these things so? Are these things so, Stephen? Is this what you've been saying, that the law and the temple are fulfilled in Jesus? In other words, it's coming down, and Jesus has replaced them. And so Stephen says, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go to the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living, Israel. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length. But he promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to them, to others, who would enslave them and inflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. Now you might not have noticed it, because I think it takes a full reading of the whole passage, but I'm going to break it up. Stephen is going for two main points here. Obviously, the two accusations are against the law and against the temple. And so his two main points are addressing those two issues. And so the two points we're going to look at, number one, is his point is that God's presence is universal. And second point, which we're going to get to later, is God's prophets are rejected. And that's what we're going to see are the two themes through this scintillating sermon. So number one, God's presence is universal. Where do we see that? Well, consider Abraham, he says. Okay, let's consider Abraham. Let's ask the question, when did God appear to Abraham? Well, the text tells us, verse 2, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Israel. Is that what it says? No, in Mesopotamia. What? Really? Does God appear to people in Gentile lands? Does God's presence come outside of Israel? Not for these synagogue leaders. These synagogue leaders have got this particular mantra that if you want to be right with God, you've got to be right with the temple. You've got to be right with the law. Oh, but God's bigger than that. Consider Abraham, the God of glory. Not anyone, not no smaller, lesser gods. No, the only God. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, outside of the promised land. What's the implication? The implication is God's presence was never confined to the promised land or to the temple or to the law. In fact, he goes on and he says here that Abraham, in fact, lived like a pilgrim. He never even owned a piece of the land. Verse 5, yet no inheritance was given to him. Even though it was promised to him, he never received it. And he lived like a pilgrim. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that he was looking forward not to that land, but to the eternal land, the heavenly land. But that's not all that Stephen says. Stephen says, okay, consider Abraham. But if that's not good enough, he says, then consider Joseph. So he goes on in his sermon, verse 9. He says, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Remember the story? Joseph, the multicolored coat. Amazing story. Who made him, the king of Egypt, who made him a ruler over Egypt and over his household. Verse 11, now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could not find food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. And on their second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. It's an amazing story, the story of Joseph, of how God sends him there. Where? What's Stephen's point? God, look at it again, verse 9. They sold him into where? Israel. No. Egypt. And was he cast out because he was in a Gentile land outside of the promised land? No. But God was with him, it says. Again, God's presence was never confined to the promised land or to the temple. The God who had revealed himself to Abraham in Mesopotamia now reveals himself to Joseph in Egypt. Stephen's making a good case here. God shows no preference for any one single place or people. He goes on, consider Moses, he says. So we've considered Abraham, we've considered Joseph. He goes on and says, consider Moses, verse 30 to 33. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him, this is Moses, in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. In the flame of a fire in a bush. Remember that bush? Remember that story? The flaming bush that never got burnt. God appears to Moses. Verse 31, when Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight and he drew near to have a look. And there came from the bush the voice of the Lord saying, verse 32, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is unholy ground. Is that what it says? No. Because the presence of God is not limited to the promised land or to the temple. Can you see he's building a case? God appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia. God appears to Joseph in Egypt. God appears to Moses in Midian at Mount Sinai, outside of the promised land and the place where he's standing, wherever that might be on this earth. If God is there, it's holy ground. I think at this point, Stephen's getting under the skin of these leaders. I think they're looking around finding stones. At this point, they're looking at, okay, that stone is a nice big meaty stone against his head's going to look good. That's what they're thinking, because these guys are enraged, as you're going to see at the end of the text. They are angry. But Stephen hasn't finished. He said, consider Abraham, consider Joseph, consider Moses. And then he goes on. He says, hey, let's consider David and Solomon. Look at this, verse 44. I said it's a long sermon, so here we go. He said, our fathers had the tents of witness. The tent of witness was the tabernacle, which eventually became the temple. But early on, it was a tent. The fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So he's just reciting history. So it was until the days of David. So they had a tabernacle. It was this movable temple. Until the days of David. David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. Interestingly, that in the law of Moses, it was always to be a tabernacle, a tent. Until David asked that it be something more permanent. Verse 47, but it was Solomon who built a house for him. So now we've gone from tent to tabernacle, movable structure, to temple, immovable structure in Jerusalem. Yet, verse 48, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? In other words, you could never build anything big enough, because I inhabit all creation. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Verse 50, did not my hand make all these things? Again, Stephen's point is God's presence is not limited to the temple or to the promised land, but is unlimited. You cannot confine him. God can work outside of those religious structures, and he's now done so in Christ. Which is why the early church could go with such confidence and take this message, the gospel message, from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth, because it's not limited to one place. It's now to all nations, make disciples of all nations. So let me summarize. Let me just say, Stephen is not anti-temple. He's just saying that there is a new temple. That in Jesus, he is the fulfillment of that picture. And God was never limited to the temple. God's presence, yes, dwelt in the temple, but it was never limited to the temple, as he's just shown us in the fathers of the Old Testament. He's proven it. You see, the problem is these guys have become religious legalists. And they've reduced God. And sometimes we can do that in our lives. We reduce God to kind of a nice bite-sized version. And we kind of reduce him down into our little version. And we become religious legalists. And we think God only works in that way. And Stephen says, no, no, no. The temple and the law of Moses was always meant to be a temporary picture that is fulfilled in Christ. And now that the greater reality has come, Jesus, who himself said that he will destroy the temple in 3 days, referring to his own body, and that it would be raised again, that has happened. But Stephen's not finished. So his first point is God's presence is universal, not limited to the temple. The second point is much quicker, so hang in here with me, all right? His second point is God's prophet is always rejected. He goes on in his sermon, back up to verse 51. He kind of brings this to a conclusion, and he says to these religious leaders, and I think this is where they actually started to pick up stones, or at least say, that's my one, leave it alone, or that's my one. Listen to what he says. He says, you stiff-necked people. I mean, we don't use that today. You know, this was harsh back then. He says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. That is huge. I mean, for us, that's like nothing. Do you know what it means to be uncircumcised in heart? I mean, these are the guys who pride themselves on being the circumcised. These are the Jewish leaders. And Stephen says, listen, you might have your flesh dealt with, but your heart is outside of the covenant. This is covenant language. You confirm to the covenant. Yes, you look like the Jewish people, but you're not really. You're not really. You're uncircumcised in your heart. It's what the prophet Jeremiah and the prophet Isaiah always said. Circumcise your hearts. Stephen's treading on thin ice here. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. Listen to this. You always resist the Holy Spirit. And then he backs it up. He says, as your fathers did, so do you. So he's going to take us again through a walk through history. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? He asks them. And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, Jesus. They even killed him, the greatest of all the prophets, whom you now betrayed and murdered. Verse 53, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. So you guys, the temple leaders, you're meant to be the ones who uphold the law. Stephen says you didn't even keep it. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. So here's what Stephen's doing, all right? So he's shown us, he walks us through history, he shows us that God's never been limited to a temple. And now he shows us that God's people have always either rejected the law and persecuted the prophets or just never lived it out. So he says, consider Joseph. Joseph, what did they do to Joseph? They rejected him. They tried to kill him. They got that wrong, and so they sold him into slavery. Consider Moses. What did they do to Moses? Well, we know the story of Moses. He recites it for us. Have a look at this, verse 35. He says, this Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you ruler and judge? Remember that? Moses starts to bring order to the camp of the Israelites, and they rebel. They're like, we don't want you as a leader. You're speaking on behalf of God. No, we don't want you. Who made you ruler? He goes on, verse 37. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers, prophesying Jesus. Verse 38. This is the one who was in the congregation. Interesting word, church, congregation, in the wilderness. Remember we said that the church is a continuation of God's people. The congregation in the wilderness with the angel who God who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received the living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him. There's his point. You guys have always refused. You even refused to obey Moses. And they thrust him aside, and in their hearts they returned to Egypt. Remember they built that golden calf? And in the building of the golden calf, we could see where their hearts were at. God had performed wonders and signs, delivered them miraculously across the Red Sea. And the very thing they do is reject Moses and build a golden calf. What's the implication? What's the point? The point is God's prophets have always been rejected. And so Stephen is saying, it's no surprise then that you rejected Jesus. The very ones who claim to love the law of God crucified Jesus, the law of God personified. So here's how he closes. This is a sad ending. Somebody gets killed for saying something right. Stephen's speech comes to a powerful climax. And what we see here is that his message, he is vindicated by their actions. So what he's been saying, they might say, oh, but that's not true. That's not true. And then they prove it to be true by their actions, because they reject God's prophet. Look at this, verse 55. But he, full of the Holy Spirit. That's a really important phrase, because where does the Spirit of God dwell? In God's people, who are the temple, in the temple, the picture of the temple. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Why did they take him out of the city? Because there were stones there? No. Because they were still not convinced. They were so tied to the land and the place of the temple that in their minds it was holy ground. But they take Stephen outside of the city and they stone him there because they think that that's a better place to do it, as if there's a good place and a bad place to stone a child of God. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. We're going to come back to that next week. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried with a loud voice, Lord, get them. Is that what he says? Fire! I mean, Stephen was doing signs and wonders, wasn't he? I mean, this guy was powerful. Lord, get them. No. Lord, do not hold the sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Here's how I want to close. I want you to see that the Spirit-filled Stephen, one who is a member of the new temple, built on the foundation who is Jesus Christ. Stephen has his faith in Jesus, and so Jesus is the cornerstone of his building, his house. He's filled with the Spirit. He looks up and he sees the glory of God, which again reminds us, who else saw the glory of God? No, Abraham saw the glory of God, and Moses saw the glory of God, and David saw the glory of God, and now Stephen sees the glory of God. This is abundant witness to these men. And so Stephen is standing with God's prophets, with the prophets of old. And as God was with Abraham, and God was with Moses, and God was with David, and God was with Solomon, God is now with Stephen. And ironically, the people of the old temple destroy Stephen, the prophet of the new temple. But did you see this in verse 55? It's amazing. It says that, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. And this, look at this, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Everywhere else in the New Testament, the ascended Christ is spoken of as being seated at the right hand of God. Jesus is now standing. The implication is profound. We get a sense that Jesus is standing as a witness to this event. Could he have stopped it? Absolutely, he could have stopped it. Why didn't he stop it? We're going to talk about that next Sunday. Why does God allow suffering? We're going to talk about it next Sunday. Guys, if you're back in Paul, you can download the sermon. It's going to be online. It's a very important question. If God is good, why does he allow suffering? But here's the point. Jesus is standing. He's no longer sitting. I mean, it might be figurative, but I do think it's literal. I think Stephen sees the Lord Jesus. And here's the point. When we stand for Christ, we can be assured that he is standing with us. And they're going to come times in your lives, and whether you're young or old, they're going to become moments where you're going to be persecuted. And you're going to have to take a stand. And there's almost a picture here that if we stand for Jesus, he's going to stand with us. It might not go well, but if he's standing with us, we can stand. But if we sit under the pressure, if we give in, there is a sense in which he's not pleased with our compromise. I'm not saying he will leave because he promised never to leave us. But there is a tremendous sense that when we stand for Christ, that he stands with us. N.T. Wright, a great theologian, he says this, "The human judges might be condemning Stephen to death, but the heavenly court was finding in his favor." Listen, because God accepts me in Christ, the world can reject me. Throw what they want at me. Say what they want at me. Because I have heaven's approval, because I know Christ is standing with me, I can stand. No matter what they throw at me, no matter what they say about me, if God accepts me, the world can reject me. I'm okay with that. Stephen is an incredible testimony. Stephen seeing the Savior. Stephen is witnessing for Christ, and Christ is witnessing the situation. Lastly, I want you to notice how Stephen dies. We joked about it, but he dies with incredible grace. No anger, no malice, no hatred. Grace. Stephen is enabled in the midst of suffering to witness with grace. Lord, forgive them. I mean, the stones are hitting him. The stones are crushing his bones. And he says, Lord, do not hold the sin against them. Stephen was able to witness like this. Stephen was able to die like this because he saw Christ. He saw Christ and he received Christ and he knew Christ. Church, the days are hard. The road is narrow. The way is hard that leads to life. And we're going to be buffeted from the side. We're going to have storms of temptation come. We're going to have persecution come against us. How are you going to stand? Are you going to stand? The only way you're going to stand is if you see him. Not with physical eyes. We might not have the privilege of what Stephen had. But with the eyes of your heart, do you know Christ? Has he become real to you? Have you received him? Have you accepted him? Do you know his acceptance and approval? Because only then will you be able to stand, no matter what comes your way. What an amazing sermon. It deserves to be revisited again, which we will do next Sunday. I want us to pray. And I think the application for us is, Lord, if only we could be a witness like this. If we could witness like this. If we could take a stand for Jesus. And the only way we can stand for Jesus is if we see him and we know him as Stephen did. Heavenly Father, I pray that this word would sink deep into our hearts. That no matter where we are or where we go, you can be with us. Thank you that you are not limited to a building, a church building, or a temple building, or a land. That you can meet with us where we are. Even if we're in the wrong place at the wrong time, we can cry out to you. And you will meet with us. Thank you that you met with the prophets of old in the strangest of places. But you were faithful. And I pray that we would be a people that see you, that look to you, that witness for you, that are able to witness like Stephen and possibly even die like Stephen, because we've seen the risen Christ. And so I pray that you'd give us eyes to see, that our necks would not be stiff like these guys, and that our hearts would not be uncircumcised, but that you would cut our hearts and cut our ears, that we might hear and we might see that Jesus is Lord. Father, I pray that you would send your Spirit even now upon us to quicken our hearts. To see Christ as the fulfillment of the law and the temple. And that they can destroy this body, but they cannot destroy my life if it's built on Christ. Lord Jesus, you are the solid rock upon which we stand. And we confess that all other ground is sinking. And so build our lives, we pray, upon the rock of Christ, the cornerstone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.